You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So we're reading Acts 5, verse 1, and that's on page 1096. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So we're reading Acts Chapter 5, verse 17, and that's on 1097. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do. A long time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Have Acts 5 open, page 1096. Page 1096, you should have an outline of what I hope to be saying. Let's pray together. Father God, your Holy Spirit speaks through this written word, and we ask that he would do that now. Please make us the church that you want us to be. We seek the honour and glory of your Son, the proclamation of his gospel, the coming of his kingdom. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I think that God has much to lay on our hearts this morning from this part of Acts. Not to say something publicly and then unrepentantly do something different and wrong. It's a great challenge this morning. And we're going to be reminded how we must pray for boldness to speak persistently about the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost, and to ignore those who wish to stop us doing that. Yes, there is a right place for civil disobedience and disobedience to religious authorities. I hope, too, that we'll be thrilled at the way the Lord Jesus is building his church and be reminded that the gospel advances. God's gospel is unstoppable. Just at the end of the GAFCON conference, I should have said 2,000 delegates from 50 countries. It is not a ginger group, as Archbishop Justin Welby wants to call it. At the end of the conference, a letter to the churches was issued. The letter says, "Faithful proclamation of this gospel is under attack from without and from within, as it has been since apostolic times." Now, we're going to see that today as we look at Acts. We've already learnt that the risen Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's been crowned Lord, and he's poured out his Spirit on the first believers. And we've been reminded that the Lord Jesus continues his work from heaven, reigning in heaven, and he's building his church. And he's building that church on the authoritative teaching and witness of his apostles. We're going to see that again this morning. He's building his church through people speaking faithfully the apostolic gospel in the power of his Spirit. And this first part of Acts, as we've seen, is Jesus' mission to Jerusalem and the Jews. And now we're going to take quite a large chunk today, and we're going to keep moving. But to help us, if you like, get the flow and the big picture, Luke gives us pointers. I just want us to see these. Remember that in chapter 4, the church has come together and prayed for boldness. And look at chapter 4, verse 31. We finished with this last week. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Chapter 5, verse 14, another comment that Luke makes. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And then over the page, chapter 5, verse 42, I'm just looking ahead to get, if you like, the flow, the feel of this. Look at this. Chapter 5, verse 42. "Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." And then chapter 6, verse 7, where we'll end this morning. Look at this. "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." See, Luke wants us to see that God's gospel is advancing. Jesus continues his work from heaven through his church. God's word about Jesus is spreading. It's unstoppable. Now, in between that, there are all kinds of challenges to his church. Now, just look back to the end of chapter 4. We looked at this last week. It's wonderful, isn't it? That last part of chapter 4, it's absolutely glorious as an ideal for the church. The church united, chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. The church united in heart and mind. Can I say that this is a church with confessional unity? It's built on the teaching of the apostles. They confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that one day he will return to restore all things. And now today is the day of salvation, that salvation is found in nobody else. It's confessional unity. And this church is full of sacrificial love, as we saw last week. From time to time, it's wonderful, isn't it? Wealthy Christians sell possessions to give to needy brothers and sisters. Can I say that is entirely voluntary? It's not forced. It's not done by compulsion in any way. But what happens then is a shock, isn't it, to the young church and to us. In chapter 5, you find two church members who lie. They sell a property. The implication is that they say they're giving all the money to the church. That's certainly what comes out in the text, the narrative. But actually, they keep some of the money for themselves. And they drop dead. And clearly, we're to see their deaths as God's judgment on their actions. My first heading is this, that God's unstoppable gospel is advanced by a faithful church that fears the Lord. God's unstoppable gospel is advanced by a faithful church that fears the Lord. Verse 1, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now remember that this couple don't have to sell the property. And once sold, they don't have to give any of the money away. But they say they're giving it all to the church, when in fact they don't. To put it bluntly, these church members are hypocritical liars. Verse 3, look at it. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't it the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. This should make us listen and take action, shouldn't it? Have you ever publicly, as a Christian, said that you're doing one thing, but actually deliberately doing something else, unrepentantly so? Why does God judge Ananias? This is the very earliest days of his church. And the church of the Lord Jesus is meant to be holy. Holy means to be set apart for Jesus and to do his mission and to grow like him. And right at the start of the life of the church, you know, the end of the previous chapter, it would all seem so wonderful, and it was. But here you get this lie, this hypocritical behavior right at the start, right at the heart of the church, saying one thing and unrepentantly doing something else. And God judges that as a warning to all of us. Don't take the Lord's holiness lightly, and don't take the holiness of his church lightly either. You see, we're set apart for the Lord Jesus, for his mission to grow like him. And this lie continues even when they're confronted. Sapphira, at least, was given yet another chance to repent. Did you notice this? Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men you buried your husband, who buried your husband, are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And look at the verse 5 to see the response. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then look to the end, to verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So this story is to provoke a reverent fear for the holy God amongst his people. I've used before the illustration of the sea to describe fear of God. We love to do things in the sea, don't we? On the sea. We love to swim in it. Well, I do. And to sail on it. To enjoy it. But any sailor or swimmer has a healthy respect for the sea and does not take the sea casually for reasons that you can work out. And we must not treat the holy God casually, nor take the holiness of his church lightly. This is here right at the start to hold it up in the history of the church, the Lord Jesus. What a warning this is. And of course, to fear God means that we take repentance and confession of sin seriously. We make every effort to live our lives transparently before God, that we're passionate about trying to please him, and that we're not saying one thing publicly as a Christian and privately doing something else. What a warning this is to us, to all of us. Now look what happens next, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. See, the Lord Jesus is building his church. God's gospel advances. The fear of the Lord didn't put people off. Here's a church where God challenges sin. You couldn't get more of a challenge to sin than that, can you? Where people presumably are called to repentance. And none of that hinders the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. Because a healthy fear of the Lord never, never is a hindrance. A love for being holy, for being set apart for the Lord, is never a hindrance. Because, of course, we'll do what Jesus wants. It's one of the reasons why GAFCON has been happening. It's easy to start asking the question, how can we attract people to Christ? And come up with all sorts of answers that the Bible wouldn't recognize. Whereas the question we should be asking is, what kind of church does the Holy God want us to be in Christ? And how can we become more like that? See? So we don't take what's in society and bring it into the church and say that's the only way that people will become Christians. That's rubbish. And what a reminder this is, that God will advance, so to speak, his work. The Lord Jesus will build his church as we fear the Lord. Then secondly, God's unstoppable gospel is advanced by a faithful church that obeys God over and above the authorities, both civil and religious. This is wonderful stuff. Look from verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now, if this was a boxing contest, it would be a bit of a mismatch. This appears to be heavyweight v. lightweight. Here are the uneducated apostles against the Jewish religious leaders, the creme de la creme, the top-notch people, religiously and also in terms of the civil authorities, because the Romans had actually allowed the Jewish leadership a very high degree of self-rule. And so the religious and the civic authorities want to stop the gospel being proclaimed. But the Lord Jesus and his gospel are unstoppable. It's wonderful this, isn't it? His work continues and he throws open the doors of the jail. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go and stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they'd been told, and began to teach the people. And the authorities, they call together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly. That's the full assembly of all the elders of Israel. It's going to be the whole might of the religious and civic authorities drawn together. And the jailers tell the tale. It's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, well, when we opened the doors, we found nobody inside. And what are the apostles doing? Verse 25, then someone said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. It's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord Jesus enabling his people to proclaim Christ, the apostles to proclaim Jesus to Jerusalem and the Jews. But this is a serious threat to the gospel being proclaimed. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So you see that big theme you see there? See, God's gospel is advancing. It's unstoppable. The teaching is filling, they say, the whole of Jerusalem. Somebody actually this week said that, you know, God's gospel is like a mighty river that just keeps flowing. I think there's a song called that. And if it finds any obstacle, it either goes round it, it'll crack, it'll go through it, as water does. But it requires a faithful church. Faithful to the apostles' teaching. The apostles are out there preaching Christ. And verse 29 is a huge verse, isn't it? Look at this. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings. How we need to write that on our hearts. We're moving quickly, I know. Romans 13 says it's always right to submit to the authorities until they say we must not speak about Jesus and his salvation, or maybe on some large ethical issue, which is a first order issue. We must be free to speak about abortion and euthanasia and a whole range of other issues. How we need to write this on our hearts, brothers and sisters, and take courage and pray for boldness in our families, in our workplaces, wherever we are. There are huge pressures for us to keep quiet. It's extraordinary to have to say this, but the most unpleasant opposition, actually, the most unpleasant opposition to gospel work comes, for me, from people within the Church of England. In the GAFCON letter to the churches. At GAFCON 2018, we heard many testimonies of faithful Anglicans who had been persecuted by those holding office in their respective provinces merely because they would not surrender or be compromised by the false gospel that these leaders profess and promote. Then thirdly, and this is linked to it, God's gospel is advanced by a faithful church that boldly and persistently proclaims the risen Jesus as Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the cost. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Notice what happens. Peter and the apostles have been told not to speak about Jesus. So what do? They speak about Jesus. And look what they say in verse 30. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See again that familiar structure. We've seen it before. You killed Jesus, but God raised him. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 20, they'd been told by the angel to preach the full message of new life. And that is what this gospel is. It's the gospel of new life in Jesus. This is preaching here, isn't it, that humbles the sinner and exalts the Saviour. God has raised Jesus, exalted Jesus to his right hand as prince. That word prince means sovereign leader, actually. And this Jesus is the Saviour, the one that they proclaim. The end of, in the middle of verse 31. The first time, actually, apart from the Gospels, that Jesus is described as the Saviour. Just think of, as they say this, to these highly religious people. Probably very moral people. You need a Saviour. You need Jesus. You see, so many people think they don't need a Saviour, that people see themselves as good enough or religious enough. But the Bible is clear that all have sinned. And thus all need Jesus as their Saviour. It's the same for us. Striking, isn't it, that Peter also exalts Jesus by proclaiming that he has the power to grant repentance. See, sinners are so far gone in their sins that they're powerless, dead in their sins, to use the words of Ephesians. They can't repent of their sins by their own power or free will. Jesus must grant repentance, you see. He's the God of sovereign grace, even to the point of our repentance. And Jesus grants forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful? So that our sins are not held against us at the judgment, but are forgiven through Jesus' death. He's paid the price, atoned for our sins. He's paid it all. And this is striking again, isn't it? That this is the gospel that's being preached to people who killed Jesus. Jesus will grant repentance, look at it in the text, to Israel. To them. End of verse 31. He'll grant repentance to Israel. Isn't that extraordinary and amazing? That is the extraordinary and amazing grace of God. And we know it ourselves, don't we? When we truly see our sin, that he should save me. And God's gospel is unstoppable. God intervenes again. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put him to death. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, and he pleads their case. I'm not going to go into it in detail, just read it again later. And essentially, Gamaliel persuades these religious leaders to see if this Jesus movement is of God, and if so, the religious leaders will find themselves fighting against God. So here's a God-fearing man that God uses to intervene. And for the moment, God overrules religious people who oppose the gospel. Come next week and see what happens. Slightly different next week. But you see, God's gospel will advance in his sovereign purposes as he wills. But the preaching of the gospel will still be at a cost. Verse 40, how about a bit of this? His peace persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They've been flogged, told not to speak about Jesus. But what do? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. It's interesting, isn't it? This is what, in chapter 4, they prayed for more boldness in speaking, and here the prayer is answered. People want to kill them. They've been flogged. They don't stop speaking. Friends, we must pray for boldness and courage to speak about Jesus. Do you do that? Let's do that as a church. And then to get on and do it in public, in private, in the temple courts, from house to house, at diocesan synod, at deanery synod, in our churches, at our sports clubs, publicly, privately, one-to-one, in our place of work, privately, in our families, boldly, persistently. They never stopped, whatever the cost. They never stopped, whatever the cost. They never stopped. And then finally, briefly, I think this goes with this, God's unstoppable gospel is advanced by a faithful church that ensures the apostolic word is preached and the needy looked after. Chapter 6, verse 1, just look at this. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. Now, the two groups of Jews, Hellenistic Jews influenced by Greek culture and who'd been dispersed all over the known world. Remember, they're back for Pentecost. And Hebrew Jews who just spoke Hebrew, probably had never left Jerusalem. And the differences in language and background and culture. And, of course, all those things are fertile ground for church disagreement and disunity and for the church to be distracted. Nothing like disagreement or disunity to take people's minds off getting the gospel out and growing in Christ. And here there's a complaint. The Grecian Jews complain that the Hebraic Jews are getting preferential treatment, and there's division, there's tension. And the apostles recognize the problem, but they realize they don't have the time to sort things out without distracting them. So look at verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So notice that key phrase, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God. And so they appoint some men to look after the practical needs of the church while the apostles focus on preaching the ministry of God's word, preaching and prayer. Now, remember, this is important, that the teaching of these apostles is foundational to the early church. They teach in the name of Jesus. And so it's vital they're freed up to do that and not distracted. Now, there are lessons for any church to learn from this. Can I say this? I don't think we can build lots of distinctions from this passage between elders who teach God's word and deacons who look after the practical things in the church. I don't think you can draw those kind of hard and fast lines actually anywhere really from Scripture. I haven't got time to go into that. Because actually, in fact, some of these men who looked after the needy were also significant evangelists and church planters. But undoubtedly it's true that pastor teachers, I think, are to be freed up to teach God's word. And can I say, thank God that that does happen at Trinity. And others focus on looking after the needy. I think that is an area where we've actually got stronger as a church in recent years. And I thank God for that. But just look at Luke's comment, verse 7. So the word of God spread. Isn't that wonderful? The word of God spread. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? So many things that God is saying to us this morning. What a reminder that Ananias and Sapphira story is to all of us to fear the Lord. We can fool one another, can't we? But we can't fool God. I need to ask this. Are you caught up in a willful deception? Are you leading a double life? A double life that maybe nobody else knows about but you and God? If you're a genuine believer, it's going to make you miserable until you sort it out. And the longer you go without sorting it out, the more it calls into question whether you are a genuine believer at all. So this morning, and we all need to heed this, please let's turn back to the Lord Jesus in genuine repentance. Can you talk to somebody who can help sort out that double life, whatever it may be? And then the other thing is, we need to be prepared to boldly and persistently proclaim Jesus as Lord. To do so, whatever the cost, whatever the opposition. Wouldn't it be a great thing? Wouldn't it be a great thing to be said about the churches in Buxton, you filled Buxton with the teaching of the Lord Jesus? Are we praying for that? Are we working for that? You filled Buxton with the teaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, please, may we reflect further on all this teaching. Please help us not to just forget it when we walk out of here this morning, but to read it again, to prayerfully reflect on it. We thank you for powerful lessons from this section of Acts. We thank you for this reminder that the Lord Jesus is building his church, that is unstoppable. His sovereign will have its way, his way. Please help us to be the faithful church that you want us to be, taking into account all these things. And we ask it for the honor and glory of Jesus and the extension of his kingdom, the building of his church. And we pray that this town and surrounding villages would be filled with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.